Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
Well, if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at verses 12 through 20. So as we do every week, let me read our passage for us, and then we will pray and ask for the Lord's help. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray together. Father, right now we just pause and plead for your help. We acknowledge that we are only here this morning because of the grace and mercy and patience and long-suffering that you have already shown us through the finished work of Jesus. And so, Father, we just pray that you would continue to show us that very same mercy and grace even now as we gather around and under the authority of your word. We need your mercy and grace and the presence of your Spirit within us to give us understanding, to bring conviction to us, to change us and transform us more and more to the likeness of Jesus. Father, this passage in particular is a challenging one, but I pray that we would not back away from it, that we would not be ashamed to talk about such difficult matters, because the reality is the world desperately wants to disciple us in these things. The world wants to influence us and teach us about these things, and instead we must be discipled by your word. We must be taught by your truth. And so, Father, I pray that this passage would do that very thing this morning, that it would shape the way we think about these things, and that we would pursue holiness together as your people, that we would put these temptations to death in our lives by the power of your Spirit through the truth of your word. And so, Father, I ask for your help. I ask that you would allow me to speak the truth from your word, that I would say only what is true of you and true of your word, that you would lead none of us astray, and instead that you would convict us of sin, that you would encourage us, that you would change us and transform us to the likeness of Jesus and lead us into all truth for our good and for your glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would, in fact, do above and beyond what we would ever ask or think through the truth of your word this morning. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for a number of years now, with having five children, we don't allow our children to get children's meals at fast food restaurants. Now, you may think, well, that's because you're just mean, or because you don't want your children to have toys, or because you're worried about safety. Well, it's not any of that. It's just that we learned, having a growing family with five children, that stuff accumulates quickly. And so you have to make decisions about what you're going to keep and what you're not going to keep. In fact, there's still this thing that happened in the history of our family that our kids still refer to from many years ago, when my wife Lori did a big clean out of the house, clean out of toys, and the kids still to this day call it the Great Purge. They'll mention some toy or something they remember. They're like, yeah, we lost that in the Great Purge. And these things disappeared. And so of all the toys that they could have, we just think, well, you know, Happy Meal toys are at the bottom of the list. We know they're not great quality. They're not going to last. They're going to break or wear out. And so we just don't want to fill our house up with them. So we don't We don't value those toys. We're making a decision about what we think about the value of those toys. What we think about them determines what we do with them. Or another example might be those plastic mechanical pencils that you probably have floating around your house. They're in drawers and crevices everywhere. And if you have one of those, if you use a plastic mechanical pencil and you lose it, you just don't really care. You don't go hunting for it. You can just go grab another plastic mechanical pencil. It's no big deal. You don't value those pencils, right? But if you spend $20, $30, or like get really fancy, right? A $50 metal, nice mechanical pencil, you're going to take care of that thing. If you lose it, you're going to go find it. You're not going to leave the room, leave the building till you find that pencil again. What you think of it, how you value it, determines how you treat it, what you do with it. Now, what's my point in all of this? Well, the point is what we think about the quality of something or the value of something or how long something is going to last determines how we treat it and what we use it for. And that very same thing is true of our bodies. What we think about the value, the worth, and the dignity of our bodies determines what we do with our bodies. Or to use a theological label, which is also used in secular studies, but to use a theological label for the study of humanity, our anthropology, meaning the study or understanding of humanity, of how we think about ourselves, our anthropology influences our ethical behavior, how we conduct ourselves. I mean, just think about all the ways that unbiblical anthropology drives so much of the moral compromise that exists in our culture today. If you go to any pro-choice rally, pro-choice meaning those who support abortion, a common chant you will hear, a phrase you will see written on posters, and you could probably say it before it even comes out of my mouth, my body, my choice. That's a particular anthropology. That's a particular understanding of one's body. It's a declaration that they believe their bodies belong to them. They're theirs. Or we even see it in the transgender movement. The refrain in the transgender movement is that people should have autonomy over their own bodies and ultimately the right to mutilate their bodies, to conform their bodies, to make their bodies match what they say is the status of their mind. And therefore, the body inevitably becomes less important than the mind. It takes a back seat to the mind. It is the body that should be manipulated. It is the body that should be mutilated and changed to match the mind. That in and of itself is an anthropology. It's how one views the human body. You see, how you view your body drives ethical decisions that you make in your life. And that's why it's crucial that we have a biblical anthropology, that we allow the Bible to inform what we think about our bodies and the relationship between our bodies and our minds, and ultimately the relationship between our bodies and Jesus himself. This is what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. He is shaping how we ought to think about our bodies, and he is showing us how a Christ-informed anthropology should drive us to live for the glory of God in our bodies. That's the end goal. You see that at the end of verse 20. So glorify God. How? In your body. Glorify God in your body, with your body. So let's track with Paul and see how he arrives at that conclusion. Now, without question, the main issue Paul is addressing in chapter 6, verses 12 through 20 is sexual immorality. Now, again, as I prayed, we can make a decision to avoid this passage. It's too sensitive to deal with. But if we don't deal with it here, the world is going to deal with you there. And so we need to hear from the truth of God's word here together as God's people. What does God's word have to say to us about these things? Now, the way Paul deals with it, the question of sexual immorality in verses 12 through 20, is not just by saying to us, don't be sexually immoral. No, he deals with it by showing the Corinthians, by showing us the theological truths that should cause us to want to put sexual immorality to death in our lives. So what we want to see is four truths that Paul gives us about the body that equip us to fight against sexual temptation. So here are the four truths Paul gives us about our bodies that are intended to help us fight against sexual temptation. But the reality is, these truths help us not only fight sexual temptation, it helps us fight so many other sins we are tempted to participate in if we meditate on and hold on to and remember these four truths about our body. So here they are. Number one, your body was made for the Lord. Your body was made for the Lord. Number two, your body is a member of Christ. Your body is a member of Christ. Number three, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And number four, your body was bought with a price. So we're just going to take these one at a time and work our way through verses 12 to 20. So first, your body was made for the Lord. Look with me at verses 12 through 14, beginning in verse 12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. So here Paul begins by addressing the excuses the Corinthians were using for their unrighteous living. Most translations, if you notice in your Bible, so I use the ESV to preach from, most modern translations, including the ESV, put quotation marks around the phrase, all things are lawful for me. Do you notice that? Quote, all things are lawful for me, end quote. And then Paul says, but not all things are helpful. Then quote, all things are lawful for me, end quote, but I will not be dominated by anything. It seems that Paul was referencing a saying that was going around the Corinthian church that they were using to excuse their behavior. We think this because of the way this is written, but also Paul repeats this exact phrase in chapter 10, verse 23, and again, addresses it twice, responds to this saying two different times, that all things are lawful for me. It lets us know that this phrase was a significant problem in the Corinthian churches. They used this phrase to excuse away their sins, saying, hey, all things are lawful for me. I can do whatever I want. They are taking what should be a theological truth that God affirms that we are free from the law. That is 100% true, brothers and sisters. We have been set free from the law, but they are taking that truth and they were using it to justify all kinds of licentious behavior. So for example, Romans chapter 7, verse 6 says to us, but now we are released from the law. That's the word of God. We are free from the law. That is absolutely true. But the Corinthians were ignoring the verse that comes before that, which is Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Romans 7, 4 says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another. Yes, you are free from the law, but you become bondservants of Jesus. You belong to him now. You belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul is rebuking them by saying, yes, yes, we're free from the law, but you belong to Jesus. And therefore, that means that there lots of things you do are not helpful for you. All things are not helpful. All things are lawful, but you can't be dominated by anything because you should be controlled by Jesus himself. You should not allow sin to control your life. Paul's point is that when you begin to play around with sin, you will inevitably become a slave to it all over again. That will inevitably happen in your life. It will dominate you and it will control you. And Paul is saying you can't give sin an inch. It's not beneficial. It will take you over. So he's essentially saying, quit making this pathetic excuse to justify your sexual desires. In fact, the very reality that they're having to make these excuses for their behavior proves that they are being controlled by their sin. They're being controlled by their desires instead of being controlled by Jesus. And then Paul goes on to quote another saying that they were using to excuse away their sexual immorality in verse 13. He says, quote, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other." You see, apparently the Corinthians were using this argument as an analogy to justify their sinful behavior. They were basically saying, hey, look, the body has cravings like hunger. It's why we have a stomach. A stomach craves something, you're meant to put food in your stomach. That's how the body naturally works. If you crave something, you should satisfy it. That's what they were saying. Food is meant for the stomach. The stomach is meant for food. That's how bodies operate. They were then taking that concept and applying it to the body as a whole. They were applying it to all of the cravings and natural desires of the body, including sexual desires. And they were saying, if you crave it, you ought to have it. It's why it exists, is the argument they were making. Now, we just have to pause here and remember, these are brand new Christians, first century Christians, coming out of a culture that was hypersexualized. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. We think there's moral depravity in our culture, and there is. I'm not saying there is not. It was much worse in Rome. It was much worse in Corinth. These people are coming out of this hypersexualized culture where it was perfectly acceptable. Nobody batted an eye at men having affairs or people having sexual relationships with their servants, or even, as this passage addresses, people soliciting prostitutes. It was not frowned upon. It was perfectly acceptable. In fact, it was often an act of worship at the temple of the pagan gods. They would go solicit prostitutes as an act of worship to a false god at the temple of the pagans. So this culture, this way of thinking was all around them. And they were twisting theology to justify the sinful desires of their heart. And Paul refuses to let this thinking continue. He refuses to allow them to continue to think in such ways about sexuality, about their bodies. And so he speaks in direct contradiction to the analogy they're making between the food in the stomach and the rest of the body. So do you see that in verse 13? So in verse 13, food is meant for the stomach. And then Paul says in the middle of verse 13, no, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He is saying this is nothing like your stomach craving for food. This is not why your body was created. It is not its purpose. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. It is meant for the Lord. God gave us bodies to be used for the glory of Christ, and Christ cares deeply about our bodies. He is not indifferent to what you do with your body. That's what Paul is saying. He cares about it. It's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And Paul proves this in verse 14 by saying and reminding us that God raised the Lord, and he will also raise us up by his power, meaning he raised Jesus physically from the grave, and we one day also will join him in that resurrection. We will be physically raised from the grave with glorified bodies that are able to dwell in the presence of the Lord for all eternity. In other words, Paul is saying, God does not give up on your physical bodies. They are not something that will be discarded in the last days. They are not things that will be done away with. We're not like the Eastern mysticism and religions that say spiritual progress and maturity is made by relieving oneself, finding freedom from one's body. No, the body is essential and of great importance. And it is so important that God will raise our bodies up again, even after death, and we will have physical, bodily presence in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity, just like Jesus now has. And those bodies are meant for the Lord. They are meant to bring glory to him. So Paul is saying, you cannot cheapen the body that we have been given to be just some kind of instinctual machine that we are called to satisfy at every turn and every craving. Instead, we are to think of our bodies as created with a purpose, and that purpose is to live for the glory of Christ in these bodies that will last forever. So Paul's first truth, first reminder to us is that we must value our bodies as much as God values our bodies. What you do with your body matters. He made them, he intended them to be for his glory, and he will keep them for all eternity. They are not temporary. They are not of little value to be discarded and thrown to the side with indifference. They will last forever. Your body is more permanent and significant than you can even begin to imagine. And we will not fully understand it until we are resurrected into the eternal state in our glorified bodies. God cares about your body. The second truth that Paul is going to tell us is that your body is a member of Christ. Your body is a member of Christ. So you were made for the Lord, but your body is also a member of the body of Christ. Look with me at verses 15 to 18. First, let's look at verse 15. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" So this is the first of three "do you not know" questions that Paul is going to ask in this passage. And each question builds on the one that comes before it. So this is the first one. And Paul is asking these questions in such a way that indicates there are things the Corinthians should have known, that they should know these things. He's asking and saying, "Don't you know this? Don't you remember this truth? This should inform the way you live, Corinthians, the way you live, brothers and sisters." These questions are meant to bring conviction to their hearts and to our hearts. And these questions are meant to shape how we think about our bodies and how that should influence and determine our sexual ethics, Paul says to us. So he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that your body is a member of Christ? Paul is saying that when you trust in Jesus Christ, when you place your faith in Christ, you are united to him. And it's not in a pretend kind of way. It is in a real way that you in that moment are united to Jesus Christ himself. We're going to see this later in 1 Corinthians. Paul will build on this concept. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." And then a little bit later in verse 17 of chapter 12, he says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." You are individually, you as an individual, your body is a member of the body of Christ. So right now, this very moment, God is saying to us, when he looks upon you, he sees you as a part of Jesus Christ in a very real and tangible way. That's what it means to be united to Christ. Your body is joined to Jesus. This, by the way, is one of the reasons why when you read in Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, if you grew up in church, you learned this story growing up. Saul is persecuting the church. He's going from house to house, dragging Christians out because he's not a Christian yet. He's bringing great harm to the church. He's persecuting the church. And on the road to Damascus, Jesus appears to Paul and throws him to the ground. And he says to Saul, as he lays on the ground, this is what Jesus says to Saul: "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now that's an interesting phrase, because Paul never once physically laid his hands on Jesus. Never. And yet, Paul is laying his hand on Christians, on believers. And because he is persecuting believers, because he is persecuting followers of Jesus, Jesus says, "You're persecuting me, Paul." That's how real Jesus sees the connection. To do harm to his people is to do harm to Jesus. You are harming the body of Christ when you harm a Christian, a follower of Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, Corinthians in verse 15, "Do you not know this? Your bodies are members of Christ. So should you then," verse 15, "take the literal member of Christ and make them members of a prostitute." Paul says, Corinthians, that's what you're doing. You're taking part of the body of Jesus himself and joining it to a prostitute. And of course, the answer Paul gives to that question, "Shall you then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute?" His answer is never. How could you ever do such a thing? Of course not. Paul wants us to see just how ridiculous such a thought would be. Why would a follower of Jesus do such a thing? You can see how Paul is cutting right through their excuses, right through the justification for their sin. And he's saying, look, let's just be blunt about what you're doing when you are doing these things, when you are soliciting prostitutes at the pagan temples, when you are doing these kinds of things, you are taking a member of Jesus Christ and joining that member to a prostitute. He says to them, "You can say all day that all things are lawful for you and that it's just a craving of your body that was made to be satisfied." But Paul says, I want you to know when you do that, you are taking a member of Jesus and staining him with the sin of a prostitute. Now, I can imagine the Corinthians saying, and some of you may be saying, you know, come on, Paul, that's a little extreme. I mean, is that really what's happening? And I think Paul anticipates that very response. And so he asks the next "do you not know" question to drive the point home even more. And so he says in verse 16, so maybe it's you don't know that your bodies are members of Christ, or maybe you do know that in verse 16, or is it that you don't know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? And then he quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24 to prove it. And he says, "For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Now, we rightly, normally think of this phrase as referring to marriage. That's certainly what God was talking about in Genesis chapter 2. It's where we most commonly use the phrase, "the two will become one flesh." But Paul is also saying that any sexual act, even sexual acts outside of marriage, involve a very real, though temporary, one flesh union between two people. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not the permanence of marriage, but that doesn't make it any less real. And therefore, Paul is saying, when you solicit a prostitute, you're taking the members of Christ and having a one flesh, very real union and making a member of Christ a member of a prostitute, because that one flesh union is real. It's what is happening in that moment. Now, just briefly, I know this perhaps creates some questions about what it means for two people who are not married to have a sexual relationship. Does it mean that when that happens, they are somehow married immediately or in that moment? Is it the same kind of one fleshness that a married couple has? Does it mean a marriage occurs every time a sexual relationship occurs? Well, the brief answer to that question is no, that's not what it means. And the most simple way I know to put it, according to what Paul is saying here, is this. Anytime someone has a sexual encounter with someone, there is a very real, serious, but temporary one flesh union that takes place. Marriage, on the other hand, involves a lifetime vow or commitment, as it says in Genesis chapter 2, that one will leave one's family and join himself, cleave to another. And it is through that action and that vow and that commitment that the one fleshness in a marriage bond, there's a permanence to it. that God says in Ephesians 5 is meant to represent the relationship between Christ and the church. And that's why, by the way, the sexual relationship in marriage is not unethical. It's not sinful, because it's intended to say something about that one flesh union. It's to say something about the relationship between Christ and the church. And therefore, as long as that marriage exists, that one flesh union permanently remains in a distinct way from a temporary one flesh union that takes place in the sexual act. So I just want to clarify that. Paul is not saying that every time someone has that kind of relationship with someone, they're automatically married, or they're somehow one flesh in the same way as a married couple. That's not what he's saying, but that doesn't mean it's any less serious. It's still a one flesh union, though temporary. And when it happens, Paul says, you are literally taking a member of Christ and involving Jesus in immorality. That's what he's driving home here when he says that your bodies are members of Christ. How could you take that which is holy, namely the body of Jesus, and defile it with such indifference? And as verse 17 goes on to say, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Your bodies and your spirits are united to Christ in a very real way. And Paul says, you must not forget that. Ultimately, Paul is saying to us, anything you do to your body or with your body, you are doing to the body of Jesus. That's what it means that your bodies are members of Christ. And that truth, brothers and sisters, is meant to guard us from 1,000 sins, if we can keep that truth at the front of our minds. And that's why Paul's conclusion in verse 18 is, flee from sexual immorality. Flee from it. Don't flirt around with it. Don't play with it. Don't see how close you can get without crossing some imaginary line. No, he says, as members of the body of Christ, you should pursue keeping the members of Christ pure at any cost. Pursue righteousness. Pursue holiness as a member of Jesus. So we, like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife invited him into her bed, what did he do? He ran away as fast as he could. At all cost, he ran away from it. Flee from it. It's not worth the risk, Paul says to us, of joining the member of Christ with the members of a prostitute, joining the members of Christ with the members of sexual immorality. The body of Christ is too precious, is too holy, and too worthy to be joined in such an act. So that's the second truth Paul wants us to hear, that your bodies are members of Christ. Number three, the third truth that is to help us to fight against sexual temptation and temptation in general, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 19. Here's the final, or do you not know, question. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So Paul's first argument was, pursue holiness with your body because your body is meant for the Lord. It was made for the Lord. He cares about your body. In fact, he proves it because he's going to raise your body from the dead. He cares deeply about your body. Second, Paul says you are to pursue holiness because your body's a member of Christ's body. You were joined to him, in a sense, like joined up into, called up into his body. But here, this third point Paul is making is, but he has also come to dwell in our bodies. The Holy Spirit resides within us. God dwells in you right now, this morning, brothers and sisters. And your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to dwell, not in a symbolic way, but in a very real, supernatural way, has come to dwell within all the children of God, all who believe and trust in Jesus. You see, in the Old Testament, as you well know, I'm sure, the temple was the place where God's presence dwelt in a particular way. And we have to think about it that way because we also want to affirm that God is omnipresent, right? When we say God is omnipresent, we mean that he is in all places at all times. And we don't mean that part of God is in all places at all times, as if God can be sectioned off and this little part of God is here right now, some other part of God is out there. No, when we use the theological term of omnipresence, we mean that God is fully present everywhere at all times. And yet, God still set apart his particular presence in a specific way for Israel in the Old Testament in the temple. There was a way that he was present there that was different than the way he was present everywhere else. He manifested his glory in the temple. There were rules about going in and out of the temple. There were sacrifices to be made. Only certain people could go into the Holy of Holies. They could physically see his presence coming on the temple and coming out of the temple. There was something set apart about it that was different than his presence everywhere else in his omnipresence. And God is saying in the same way, yes, God is everywhere fully at all times. But there is a particular set apart way in which the Holy Spirit is present in you that's different from his presence everywhere else. There's a set apartness to it, a realness to it, a sense of him being there in the Spirit. Romans 8, verse 9 says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Brothers and sisters, you are a walking, breathing, mobile temple of the Holy Spirit. He goes everywhere you go. He is present within you everywhere you are present. Everything you participate in, the Holy Spirit participates with you. You cannot leave him behind. You cannot stop being the temple. He is there. He is with you. That is who you are. Now, listen, I know that's a lot to think about, but that's just the point. Paul is saying we don't think about it enough, which is why he says, do you not know this? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He's essentially saying, clearly you don't know that because you're certainly not acting like it. Have you forgotten this? The Holy Spirit dwells in you. Think about this for a moment. And this is a bit of an absurd analogy, but work with me. What if I handed you a golden box this morning and said to you, and really meant it, and it's really true by some supernatural reality, that the Spirit of God is in that box. He's there in a particular way. Not that he's not omnipresent everywhere, but he has said he's going to be present in that box with you. And I handed you that box. I think without question at first, you would be overwhelmed by the thought. If you thought for 2 seconds about it, you would tremble at the thought of holding a box with the presence of the Spirit of God within it. I would imagine you would never let it out of your sight. I imagine you would keep it clean, that you would take it with you everywhere you go. You would treasure it. It would be precious to you, and it ought to be precious to you. But I can also imagine that over time, just because of the way fallen humanity works, you would begin to care less and less about it. It would probably find a nice place on the shelf in your home, and you would start saying, well, I don't really need to take it everywhere. I can just leave it there for now. It'll be there when I get back. And slowly it just kind of blends into the background. You don't really notice it anymore. It's there. It's really there. But it's just one more decoration in your house. And then it begins to collect dust over the years. And you may catch it in the corner of your eye sometimes and think, the Spirit of God dwells in there. I should probably do something with that. Maybe I should clean it up. And then you just kind of get busy and you forget about it. You're too busy with other things that distract you and it slips your mind and you move on with your day. You see, that's what's happened to the Corinthians. And I think if we're being honest, it's what has happened to most of us. We simply forget on a day-to-day basis that we are dwelling places of the Holy Spirit. We are walking temples of God. The overwhelming, majestic reality of that truth becomes normal to us. And then it's forgotten, and then it has no impact on our lives whatsoever. And Paul is saying to us, you have to remember. Keep this at the front of your mind. It's who you are, and let it shape how you act. Therefore, you are not free to do whatever you want with your body. It does not belong to you. That's why he says you, at the end of verse 19, you are not your own. The temple of God belongs to the God who dwells in it. Let me say that again. The temple belongs to the God who dwells in it. You are God's temple, therefore your body is his. It belongs to him. Therefore, you don't have a right to do whatever you want with your body. You only do with your body what God tells you to do with your body, what God allows you to do with your body, because it belongs to him. It is his. You don't get to decide what is right or wrong for your body. Your cravings, your instincts don't dictate what you do with your body. Your cravings don't excuse what you do with your body. There is only one who has the authority over your body, and that is God himself, because he dwells in us. But finally, our bodies don't belong to him just because we are his temple. It's also because of Paul's final truth about our bodies. You see that in verse 20. Your body was bought with a price. Your body was bought with a price. This is Paul's fourth and final truth about our bodies to help us fight against temptation. End of verse 19, end of verse 20 says, you are not your own, for or because you were bought with a price. And of course, the price of your body was the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus took on flesh. He came and dwelt among us. He took on a body. Jesus came 100% man, 100% God. He was born to the Virgin Mary and became a man so that he could have his body torn, so that he could lay down his life in your place to purchase you, to redeem you from sin and death, to stand in your place and take the wrath that we deserve, that we might be redeemed. That's how he has purchased us. That's what Paul means when he says, you have been bought with a price. And because you have been bought, there is a very real spiritual and physical union that happens with Jesus. We are members of his body. We were purchased, and so he will not let us go. We will one day join him in his resurrection. And our bodies belong to Jesus because he paid for them with his own life. They are his. Your body belongs to Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is not our body. It is not my body, my choice. It is Jesus' body, his choice. It is his and his alone. We are not autonomous over our bodies. They do not belong to us, and therefore we should only do what pleases him and brings glory to him. That's what Paul is challenging us with this morning. And therefore, Paul concludes at the end of verse 20 by saying, therefore, so glorify God in your body. It's his. It's meant for the Lord. It's your body is a member of Jesus Christ himself. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It was bought with a price. Therefore, you should use your body for the great end of creation, which is the glory of God himself. Every morning, our challenge, my challenge, look, I don't do this every morning. I've got to work on this. Our challenge every morning is to wake up and remind ourselves of these truths. God made this body for himself and for his glory. He cares about this body. This body is a member of Christ and a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Jesus purchased this body with the price of his own blood. My role today, therefore, is to glorify God in this body. And I should not give it over to things like sexual immorality. You see, if these thoughts are at the top of mind for you on a regular basis, I firmly believe that you will find it much easier to resist temptation, to fight against sexual sin, and to live for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants to do for us as we think rightly about our bodies. Now, before we leave this passage, I want to make a few things really clear, because we've read true but yet harsh things about the sinful reality and the wickedness and the evil of sexual sin. I've even said something like, because I think it's what Paul is saying, why would you stain the body of Christ by joining a member of Christ to a prostitute? Why would you force him to participate in sexual immorality of any kind? We've talked about being joined in a one-flesh union with a prostitute or with sexual immorality. It's very real one-fleshness that happens when we take the member of Christ and join it to a prostitute. Listen, these are serious and weighty truths, but I do not want anyone to leave here this morning somehow thinking that any of those sins place you beyond hope. They do not. So I have two things to say. One, if you are actively participating in sexual immorality right now, a sexual relationship outside of marriage, put it to death right now, this moment. That's what Paul is saying to you. If you are following Jesus and participating in sexual immorality, you are living like your body is not a member of Christ. You are forgetting that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit and that you are taking a member of Christ and joining it in sexual immorality. Put it to death. Do away with it. And if these things are true of your past, it does not stain you forever. And how do I know that? Well, all we have to do is just back up a few verses in chapter 6. We looked at this last week. Let's look at it again. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's Paul's warning. That's the warning I just gave. Right now, if you were doing that, put it to death and stop. But here's the good news that comes in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So what Paul says to us there is that the Corinthians were homosexuals, adulterers, sexually immoral people, and yet they were able to be washed, sanctified, and justified. And that same hope is available to you today. You are made clean in the gospel, right? It doesn't matter what your past is related to these things. When you trust in Jesus, you are washed clean. It's gone. It's done away with. God does not want you to dwell in that guilt and shame anymore. Jesus has paid it all. It's washed away. You have been sanctified and set apart. You have become a member of Christ. You are justified and declared to be righteous because of the perfect righteous life of Jesus Christ. Rest in that, brothers and sisters. But do not use it as an excuse to keep sinning. Think of your body in the right way. Your body is meant for God. It's His. It belongs to Him. Your bodies are members of Christ. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and your body was bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Jesus Christ that stands in our place. Father, every sexual immorality, every sinful thing that we have done with our bodies can be forgiven at the cross. We are so thankful that none of us have been placed beyond hope by our past or even by our present. We can be washed. We can be made clean and sanctified and justified. So Father, I pray that you would help us to rest in that truth. And while we rest in that truth, remind us of who we have become in the gospel, that we have been set free from the law so that we can now belong to Christ, that we are His and our bodies exist for Him. What grace and mercy it is that our bodies have been joined to Christ, that we are members of Him. We are with Jesus, and that your Holy Spirit dwells in us, and that you purchased us with the blood of your Son. Father, I pray that these truths would just continually be in our minds. When temptation comes our way, that you would, by the power of your Spirit, bring these thoughts to our minds, help us to fight against sin and to put them to death for our good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.